Well, let us pray together. O faithful and promise-keeping Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask you to help us tonight. Help me, Lord, to speak the truth faithfully and in a way that is pleasing to your sight. And Lord, help all of us to hear and receive your word with our hearts, to believe it and to do it. For the glory of your name. Amen. Well, please turn with me again to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians and chapter 4. And we'll begin to read tonight from verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and from verse 13. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Amen. Last Sunday evening, we listened together to verses 7 through 12 of chapter 4. And the encouraging word we heard is that there is a purpose when we suffer as Christians, that God is at work through our weaknesses and through our troubles. And as Paul was explaining about himself, using himself as an example, it is all to display God's power, his saving power in Christ. And so as God sustains us and even saves us from our trials and from our crosses, he will display the life and the power of the Lord Jesus to others. And so be encouraged. There is a good purpose in what you suffer in serving Christ. Well, tonight I want us to focus on verses 13 to 15. But really, these verses are part of a bigger unit that runs to somewhere around chapter 5 and verse 8. And what Paul is saying here is he's explaining what sustains him through suffering. What sustains him. Again, just remember all the terrible difficulties that Paul went through as an apostle. The shipwrecks, the sickness, the persecution, the beatings, the terrible stress. And yet through it all, and as you see throughout this letter, he always comes across as being joyful, cheerful, upbeat. What kept Paul going? How did he stay so positive as a Christian despite everything he went through? As he says, if you look at it, verse 16, we do not lose heart. Or in chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, he says, we've got confidence. We've got boldness. We face all of it unafraid and untroubled. So what sustained him? So of course, as we look at this, this is not an academic exercise. It's all so that you and I can learn how to keep going through the darkest times. What's going to sustain us? That's what we can learn from the scripture. What do we need to know so we're held up and can have strength? The other day, you know, when we had those very strong winds, I looked out into the garden and I saw there was this little bird, I don't know what kind. And the wind was so strong, he was flying through the garden and he just was stopped by the wind, just hovering in place. And I thought, what a picture of what it's like often as a Christian. Just the winds of adversity are from the devil just come against you. And sometimes you feel like you're just putting all your effort and you're just straining just not to fall backwards. But then I realized at the same time, that bird was wonderfully upheld by some kind of updraft and didn't fall. And in the same way, what we're going to hear in this passage is that God also promises to keep us as his people. He will uphold you. He will give you strength. He will bear you up. So what was it that was sustaining Paul? Well, in a word, hope. 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 It was the great hope he had in the future that kept him going, that helped him face all of these things. Because that hope is what he comes back to again and again in this passage. Hope in heaven. Hope in the resurrection. Hope that he'll be with the Lord forever. And really that word that the Bible uses, hope, in the original language, it really means confidence. It doesn't mean wishful thinking in the sense of I hope it might be so. Sometimes I wonder if it should actually be translated in our Bibles as trust or confidence. Because that's often what it really means. He's saying, this is my great confident hope. This future that I have in Christ. And that's why I can face anything. As he says in verse 14, knowing that he who raised us up will raise us up with Jesus. He who raised up Jesus will also raise us. Knowing this. He knows it. He's confident of it. And so we see that this hope is all flowing out of the fact that Jesus really rose from the dead. It happened and it's changed everything. And so he's got this great hope of resurrection. A new body, free of death and decay, free of sin and suffering. Or in verse 17, he speaks of it this way. He says, our light affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He's saying the rewards of heaven will far outweigh any price we pay now. Or look at 5 verse 1. We have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Speaking there, I would argue again about our resurrection, our new form that we will be given through Christ. We will live forever. And so as he's explaining how he suffers, how he faces it in his ministry, this is what he keeps coming back to. It's this amazing hope we have in Christ. We don't think about heaven enough. You know, one of my favorite quotes from Richard Baxter, the Puritan. For want of thought of heaven, your soul is like a lamp not lighted. Perhaps if you are discouraged, it is because you have not grasped the greatness of heaven and eternal life. Perhaps we're weak through our trials because we're just not thinking enough about heaven. What I'm saying to you is that thinking about heaven is to be part of our daily Christian walk. That's what Paul's showing us here, isn't it? He's not saying just every once in a while when I'm a bit down, I think about heaven. He's saying, no, as every day I'm going through this slog and this battle, I'm thinking of heaven. I'm thinking of the hope. I'm looking at the prize that I'm running to. And I'm spurred on. Thinking of heaven is part of our bread and butter as Christians to feed us. So heaven's not something we theorize or speculate about. We've got a good idea of the glory that's coming. A new creation. And that's the motivators and move us every day. And again, I'm just thinking here in general terms before we look at these verses, just as an overview of this passage. Don't you see all throughout scripture, the Lord points us to this coming rest and this coming glory as this great prize to strive and to fight for and to endure for and to hold on as this great hope in our dark times. Think of Hebrews 11. Think of Abraham. Leaving his home, why? Because he was waiting for a city with foundations. It's heaven. Foundations meaning it'll never be shaken, it'll never be moved, it'll last forever. Moses turned his back on the riches of Egypt. Wealth and power and privilege beyond any of our wildest imagining. Turned his back on it to go and be with slaves in the desert. Why? Because he looked to the reward. And then how does Hebrews 11 finish? The Lord Jesus endured the shame of the cross, counting it as nothing, despising the shame. Why? Because he looked at the joy that was to come. There's joy that's to come. Joy so great, it made the cross seem like nothing. Now think of the enormity of the cross, how awful it was. The wrath of God and the suffering of our Savior. And the Lord says he despised it. He counted it as nothing because of the joy. So how great is the joy waiting us in the kingdom of heaven? So this is the great hope to go through life. But let me put it this way. Are you looking forward more to retirement or resurrection? Isn't that actually how most of us might live today? That we live in order to retire? Isn't that the idea? That's the ultimate good life? That you work so hard so that you can retire early, enjoy lots of comforts, indulge yourself, have lots of nice holidays, hopefully, you know, be there for the grandkids and pass things on to them. Isn't that what most people are living for? What a small worldly goal. What a pathetic hope. When you compare it to living and to working for the resurrection and eternal life and the glory of heaven. Let me add just one more thought also. This hope is one of the marks of genuine gospel ministry. The spirit of it, the spirit of faith about which Paul speaks, is there in true gospel ministry. Because remember the context of the letter. Paul is fighting off imposters, false teachers trying to take over this church in Corinth. And throughout he's having to defend and show what real Christian life and real Christian ministry is like. And he's saying, this is it. This is another quality. It's this hope in the midst of suffering. This joy, this confidence. So I put it to you that our heavenly hope should make all of us as believers stand out today. People should be able to see this difference in us. Because what hope is there outside of Christ? Where's the hope? If you believe modern 21st century secular ways of thinking, then there is no life after death. You just are some random evolved accident, some cosmic byproduct of chance. And there is no greater purpose and there is no greater meaning. And once you die, that's it, you're gone. That's it. It's all for nothing. And then eventually, at some point, the sun will go cold and even the galaxy and the universe will one day come to... It's all for nothing. There's no greater purpose and everything will end. Where's the hope in that? If you really believe that there's no God and no gospel. And perhaps we might, as people today, hide from this hopelessness or ignore it, or just through lots of material comforts and blessings we've got, put it to the back of our minds. But this should make us stand out as Christians. We have this sure and certain hope. We know, Paul says. And how the world needs to hear this hope. The world is drowning in hopelessness. I came across this illustration of it. You've probably heard of Sir Frederick Catherwood. He was a Christian and he was one time chairman of the European Parliament. And in a book he wrote, he talks about trying to convince one of Britain's leading scientists to believe in the gospel. And he failed. And this man was very prestigious. He was the president of the Royal Society at the time. But then Sir Frederick writes, only 3 or 4 years later, a few months before his death, I saw the same man in the library of our club, a gaunt, gloomy, silent figure, hunched over the fire, staring into nothing, face to face with oblivion. When I left the club some time later, he was standing in the rain without a coat. I offered him a lift. He told me not to bother. He had come to the end, and nothing seemed to matter anymore. Can you picture that man? That's the hopelessness that there is without Christ. So what a contrast there should be, this hope we have in him. So with that as an introduction to what Paul's doing in this passage, if we look at verses 13 to 15, let me offer you 3 encouragements from what he says. First, that the battle to believe brings boldness. Secondly, the resurrection will bring a royal reunion. And third, our suffering in Christ's service will bring superabundant success. So the first encouragement is, we look at verse 13, the battle to believe brings boldness. Paul says, we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written. I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore speak. Now, to understand what Paul means, we need to know that he's quoting from Psalm 116. And in that psalm, we hear a faithful, godly believer thanking God for answered prayer, thanking God for rescuing them from death and from enemies who were attacking, that they were facing certain death. He says that the pains of death had surrounded him, they got hold of him. He was being dragged into the grave. He was in such trouble. He says, I found trouble and sorrow. But he calls on the name of the Lord, and God saves him. And in particular, one of the themes of that song is a psalm praising God for life out of death. You could say it's a resurrection psalm. There's death and there's hopelessness, but God has resurrection power and raises up his people and his servants. Now you can see in context, can't you, why Paul turns to this psalm. What a great comfort it is to him. Because it exactly fits what he's been talking about, what he's been going through in his ministry, these many deaths, these many dangers, these many threats to his life. And that psalm reveals what the Christian life and what service for God is like. It's life through death. It's rescue from the grave. It's again, it's God's sustaining and saving power in trials. And of course, supremely, that psalm is about the Lord Jesus, the ultimate, the best servant of God, and his death, his actual physical death, but then God raising him up, and now him leading us in praise. But then, because of this saving power, the psalmist is praising God and is devoting himself to telling others, to being a witness. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of his people. He's saying, this is why I testify. This is why I go on and why I preach, because of what God has done. And I will bring others to come and worship too. You see how that fits what Paul's saying about his ministry. But here's the key point. If we look at that psalm carefully, you'll find that this saint did not find this faith easy. He did not find it easy to trust in God like that in this moment of trial. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in haste, all men are liars. And what does that express? That they had to fight to believe. That at times he just felt so overwhelmed by this affliction that it was hopeless. That all human beings were against him and couldn't be trusted. And that his faith was being tested and stretched. And in the midst of this ordeal, he had to battle to believe, to trust in God, in the name of God alone. And it's only as he's battled through to believe that he found this great boldness to speak as a witness. It's very honest and it's very helpful. It's a picture of how faith really grows. So if we apply that to Paul and ourselves when we are suffering, the great battle when you're suffering is simply just to trust God, to believe in his saving power to be there to help you. If you are suffering, if you're going under the cross, what is it that God's wanting you to do? Simply trust him. That's the hardest thing and the greatest thing. Trust him. And when you come to the end of your life and you will face death, that battle is to believe and to trust in this God who saves. See, what we're learning is that faith is more like a muscle than a reflex. There's nothing automatic about it, so that as if when you face a trial, your faith is simply going to switch on and you're going to sail through with confidence. Just automatically feel peace. No, you have to battle to believe. You've got to pick up and use your faith, brothers and sisters. Fight to live by what God says is true, what God promises. But then the good news is that that kind of believing in the darkest hour will bring great boldness. You will be gifted with the power and freedom to witness for Christ Perhaps the Lord is sustaining you through these dark times because he wants you to develop boldness. He wants to make you a great witness for Christ. He wants your faith to grow strong. That can only happen if you go through suffering. So understand that like Paul, you've got to learn to battle to believe, to be bold in Christ. But then, the second encouragement is the resurrection will bring reunion. If we consider verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Paul, how can you endure such physical suffering? The wounds, the beatings, the whips. Paul's health, his body must have been shattered by what he endured. Or the arduous journeys. And he was wearing out his body in Christ's service. So much so, he looks weak. He looks half dead. And his enemies in Corinth, remember, were using that against him, his appearance. And what about the fear of death? To live so close to death. Surely, Paul, you must be afraid. No. Because he knows of the resurrection. That those who die in Christ will be raised. There will be a resurrection body. Resurrection doesn't mean our hope is we just go to be spirits in some other place. The great hope is we will be healed. We will be raised indestructible. We will be raised immortal, as our Savior was from the grave. It is the restoring, the perfecting of humanity. But in that great hope, there's a particular emphasis, isn't there, that Paul brings out here. That on that day of resurrection, the end of history, when we come to that day, he says, we will experience the most wonderful union and reunion. When Christ comes and resurrection happens, have you ever considered it will be the first time our union with Christ will be visible? It was something you can actually see and touch. We know that we are united to the Lord Jesus. But right now it's spiritual, it's by faith. But then we'll be raised and we will see him. And all the evidence of all that we've lived and believed, it'll be here. There'll be no denying it. Faith will dissolve into sight. Of course we have the sacraments, these wonderful visible signs. But then we will really see our union with Christ. We'll know it. Our very physical bodies, raised like his. We won't even recognize ourselves. It will be our great wedding day when we're finally with our Lord. But more than this, says Paul, there will be this reunion amongst believers. Paul says, and will present us with you. Present? The Lord Jesus Christ will bring his people and present them before God and say, here are my people, redeemed, washed in my blood and dressed in the robes of righteousness, and here they come now to enter into the glorious kingdom. Should you not be astonished that you, the Lord Jesus Christ, will with pride speak of you and present you before God? And that there will be those great rewards of heaven? But more than this, it's together, isn't it? It's all believers together. And particularly these saints in this church in Corinth, where there's been so much disunity and division. What a wonderful thought. Can we picture that reunion? There'll be no denominations. There's just the one people of God. There'll be that reunion with all the saints who've gone before us. There's Abraham and Moses. We'll sit and talk with them. Peter and John. Loved ones who've already died. Be a reunion with other Christians so that, goodness knows, we have enough arguments and disagreements. Then all wounds will be healed. There'll be a greater and deeper love between us all as God's people than we've ever known. Again, our world is so divided by race, gender, politics, language, culture, by the devil. And on that resurrection then there will be one, this one people of God. Now do you see how, what an incredible encouragement this reunion through resurrection is? How this must have spurred Paul on and given him strength as he's dealing with this difficult, divisive bunch in Corinth. Remember his purpose in this letter? He's trying to reconcile with them. Get a heart to heart with them. And what keeps him going is he knows what he's working towards. This eternal union in heaven. All your suffering, all your hard work, trying to build the church, trying to help Christians just get along with each other, will be worth it. Because there will be perfect union. And then third, and very briefly, the third encouragement. He says that our suffering in Christ's service will bring superabundant success. Consider verse 15. When Paul says here, all things, he's referring back to his suffering. The all things is his daily crosses and his dying, his rejections, his sicknesses, his persecutions. What sustains him through all things? Paul knows it will produce superabundant results in their lives. He knows it's going to produce great fruit in the lives of others. Perhaps it's difficult for our English translations to capture, but Paul's emphasis here is the overflowing, the abundance of what's being produced through his ministry. His suffering has meant grace has spread through the many, many, not a few, and causing thanksgiving and grace to abound. There's that word. It's always abounding with Paul. Have you noticed that? He just can't help it with the gospel. He's just always saying it's bursting the bonds. It's bigger and better than you think. And here it is. It's abounding to the glory of God. Paul knows his suffering is producing spiritual life in others to the glory of God, and not a little, but a lot. Just remember again from last week, this is the spiritual principle Paul is explaining. Death in him, life in others. God saves through sacrificial suffering. Christ merits our salvation, but as the church suffers, she is the means of spreading salvation. I cannot help but picture it as a tiny seed planted in the ground. Hidden, buried in the darkness of the ground, it's like it's dead. But out of it, a mighty oak can grow, with branches that spread out and provide nesting for hundreds of birds. Its leaves giving shade to countless other animals. If you like, from the death, the breaking down of one seed, huge life emerges. That's the power of resurrection in a suffering Christian's life. And so take great heart if you feel like that outer shell is being broken down. You're being worn out for the glory of God. Rejoice, because it's going to be producing this abundant fruit. And we might not see it till we get to glory, but we have this promise it will be there. What you bury now, even your body, will be raised for eternity. And so be encouraged by this great hope that we have in the resurrection. Let us pray.